Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we agree with the psalmist that great are you, Lord, and greatly to be praised. Your greatness is unsearchable. You've not told us to seek you in vain. Rather, you have promised to reward those who diligently seek you. Therefore, we the saints at Christ Church Omaha seek you this morning. As we turn to your holy word, we pray that you would grant to us, along with all who are gathered together in your name in Omaha and across our nation this Lord's Day, that you would grant us strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length, height and depth, that we would truly know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. By your Holy Spirit and through the preaching of your word, teach us to know and obey you. Convict us of sin. Correct our paths. Rebuke us where necessary, that we may not sin against you. Turn back the backslider, comfort the brokenhearted, and train us all for good works to bring glory to your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, our text this morning is going to be Luke chapter 4 and verses 16 to 30. You can turn there with me. Before we read it, I want to take to say a couple brief words, catching us up to the context of where we'll be picking it up in Luke chapter 4. If you remember, Luke was a doctor, and he wrote this gospel because he said he wanted to compile a narrative of the life of our Lord that was, as Luke chapter 1, verse 3 says, that was orderly. Luke, as you would expect of any physician, was a man of organization and detail, which is why he includes so many extra details that we do not see in other gospels. It is in Luke that we see Jesus' prayer life, for instance, more than in any of the other gospels. It's in Luke that we get all the details about the foretelling of John the Baptist and of Jesus' birth. It's in Luke that we see, before they're even born, that John the Baptist recognizes Jesus and leaps in Elizabeth's womb. It's here that we read the only story of Jesus in boyhood. Well, in chapter 3, we see the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And John begins to baptize large amounts of people. And then Jesus himself comes to him in chapter 3 and verse 21 to be baptized of John. And when he comes out of the water, he is praying, and it says that the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And Jesus then, in chapter 4, verse 1, he returns from the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was, as the author of Hebrews says, tempted in every way, in all points, as we are, yet without sin. And we read in chapter 4 and verse 13 of Luke, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Which brings us to our text this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 14 of Luke and read through verse 30. These are the words of God. "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. It never ceases to amaze me how fickle man can be. In a moment, the people change from speaking well of Jesus and to being filled with wrath at him, from marveling at his gracious words to shutting their ears and attempting to throw him off a cliff, from amazement to wrath, from marveling to attempted murder. Truly, we are fickle creatures. The affections and the loyalties of man can change in a heartbeat. Well, why? Why did this happen so quickly? What caused this sudden shift of affection to hatred? It's very easy to read this passage and to miss how utterly shocking the words of Jesus were in the synagogue that day. I remind you that this verse in Isaiah is very clearly about the coming Messiah. In Genesis chapter 3, we read of the saddest moment in history, the fall, the entering of sin and death and pain into the world that puts all creation under the curse. But in Genesis 3, we also read the greatest promise in all of history, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And the rest of Scripture points to and is waiting for and preparing us for one who is to come. All of creation groans, it says in Romans. All of creation is waiting for this one who is promised, this one who is to come. The Hebrew people are all waiting for the scepter of Israel that will not depart from Judah. The prophet that was promised by Moses, the root and the offspring of David, the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the righteous branch in the book of Jeremiah and Zechariah, who will in a single day remove the iniquity of the land. The Lord, who is our righteousness, the Son of Man in Ezekiel and in Daniel, who comes to the Ancient of Days and is given dominion and glory and an everlasting kingdom of all peoples, nations, and languages. The suffering servant in Isaiah, who is to be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, the Savior of the world. And Jesus here comes onto the scene to a people that he grew up with in Nazareth. And he reads this passage of this one that is to come. He reads it in the synagogue and he sits down, and as the eyes of all of them are focused upon him, he says, here I am. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Here I am. I'm the one that you have been waiting for. How shocking and outrageous this must have seemed to them. And so they're dumbfounded by it. And so they marvel at the gracious words. They marvel at what is coming out of his mouth. Well, before we move on to speaking more about them, let's take a look at the passage that Jesus read about himself. He read, again in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him and has anointed him for a purpose. And we see five things here. He has been anointed, one, to proclaim good news to the poor, two, to proclaim liberty to the captives, three, recovering of sight to the blind, four, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and fifth, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Well, first one, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to proclaim good news to the poor. Throughout Scripture, we see a God who is consistently concerned with and caring for the distressed, the needy, and the poor. Throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, are commands that have to do with caring for the poor and the needy, especially for those who are of the household of faith. The preaching Jesus was to do, as Matthew Henry puts it, is to the poor in the world whom the Jewish teachers disdained to undertake the teaching of and spoke of them with contempt. To those that were poor in spirit, the meek and humble. To those that were truly sorrowful for sin, to them the gospel and the grace of it will be welcome and they shall have it. Notice again, Jesus' message is for the poor, it's for the captive, it's for the blind, it's for the oppressed. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I will read verses 26 to 31. Paul writes, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. He has chosen the weak, despised. That which is despised of the world is that whom God has chosen. Not many noble are called, not many wise according to worldly standards. No, he has chosen the captive, the poor, the blind, the oppressed. He came for the poor, the needy, the blind, the captive. But again, it's not just about being poor in the world. As I already mentioned, it's about being poor in spirit. It's entirely possible to be spiritually bankrupt, but have no idea. In fact, an entire church was that way, so Jesus wrote them a letter. If you want to, you can turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus writes to the church at Laodicea. He says, beginning in verse 14, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of your mouth." Again, in the cold and hot, it's not that he's saying, hey, I wish you were for me or were against me. It's saying, you're not a cold, refreshing drink. You're not a hot, enjoyable drink. You're neither. You're lukewarm. So therefore, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. In verse 17, "Because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I'm rich. I've prospered. I have need of nothing when in reality I'm wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. How many church chairs and church pews are filled this morning by parishioners who think, we're rich, we've prospered, we have need of nothing. I mean, come on, we've gone to church every Sunday since we were kids. We've served in ministry at the church. We've taught Bible study. We're respected. But what does God say? What does God say about that person? Is that person truly loving the Lord with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind? Is that person been truly regenerated by the Spirit of God? Or does God say, no, you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, and you have no idea? It's like those in Matthew chapter 7. Lord, Lord, did we not do many miracles in your name? Did we cast out demons in your name? And Jesus says to them, depart from me, for I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness, workers of iniquity. Isaiah 57:15 says that, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. God, the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, says, I dwell in two places. First, I dwell in the high and the holy place. I dwell in the high and the holy place. And second, I dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. As David says in Psalm 51, you will not delight in sacrifice or I'd give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He dwells with him who's of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite, that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He has sent me, Jesus says, to proclaim good news to the poor. Well, second, it says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to proclaim liberty to the captives. Liberty to the captives. The gospel is a proclamation of liberty. The Bible is very clear. Man in his fallen state is enslaved to sin, with no hope of deliverance apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Romans 6:16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? Paul writes to Titus and says in Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We were slaves, but we have a gospel that proclaims liberty to the captive, freedom to the slave. Jesus says in John 8 again in verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, but if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Paul follows up in Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin. You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart, and having been set free from sin, have become now slaves of righteousness. Paul to Titus follows his up with Titus 3, 4, and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works of righteousness, but according to his own mercy. As the old hymn from Berridge goes, art thou by sin a captive led? Is sin thy daily grief? The man who break thy the serpent's head can bring thee sweet relief. His name is Jesus, for he saves and setteth captives free. His office is to purchase slaves and give them liberty. No money for thy ransom take, but mercy much entreat. Go with the chains about thy neck and fall before his feet. Tell how thy bosom tyrants lash and rage without control. Show where the fetters gall thy flesh and bruise thy inmost soul. The sight will melt his piteous heart, soon touched with human woe. In healing up thy guilty smart, his freed man thou shalt go. His office is to free slaves. He was anointed to proclaim liberty to the captive. Well, third, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him for recovering of sight to the blind. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we read of the blind receiving sight. We have the blind man in Bethsaida, blind Bartimaeus outside of Jericho, another man whom Jesus spits and makes mud and puts it on his eyes, and then he had him go wash in the pool of Siloam, and many others that we don't have details about. In fact, in Luke 7, John the Baptist is impatient, and as he is in prison, and he sends a message to Jesus in Luke 7, 19, and says, hey, are you the one that is to come, or do we need to go look for another? And in response to this, Jesus, in chapter 7, verse 21, it says, in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered John's disciples and said, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Well, the scriptures also speak much about spiritual blindness. Jesus, in his scathing rebuke of the Pharisees and scribes in Matthew 23, calls them blind no less than five times in the one chapter. He calls them blind men, blind guides, blind Pharisees, blind fools. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 through 6 says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How does a blind man receive his sight? By the power of the Spirit of God in the proclamation of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Well, fourth, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And this word here for oppressed, it means to be or become weak. It means to be crushed in spirit, to become hopeless. And as I've said before, terrible things happen when hope is lost. Dr. A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures of the New Testament, said, it means to break into pieces, broken in heart and often in body as well. One loves to think that Jesus felt it to be his mission to mend broken hearts like pieces of broken earthenware, real rescue mission work. Are you broken and need to be made whole? Then turn to Jesus. Are you weak or crushed in spirit this morning? Then turn to Jesus. Are you enslaved to your sin? Then turn to Jesus. There is nowhere else to go. There is nowhere else to turn to be made whole, to have your spirit revived, and to be set free from the harsh master that is sin. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Turn to Jesus. Well, fifth, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. As I said earlier, all of creation has been waiting for this time. This is the year of the Lord's favor. Now is the era of salvation. As 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Hebrews 3, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For those who could be sitting here this morning and do not truly know Christ, I must give you warning. Right now, as Leonard Ravenhill used to say, God sits on a throne of mercy. But a day is coming soon when that mercy will be cut off. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." I'm going to read that verse again and pay attention. We can quickly move past the details and miss the awesomeness of what is taking place here. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." What's taking place here is so awesome, it's so terrible, that the earth and the sky themselves are fleeing away from the presence of God, and nowhere is found for them. Mercy is cut off. God sits on his throne of judgment. The era of salvation, the year of the Lord's favor, has ended. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You can put off many things, but not this. "It is appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, or you will soon find yourself standing before the great white throne, saying as they do in Jeremiah, 'The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved.' And there will be no chance for repentance, though like Esau, you seek it with tears." Well, back to my question at the beginning, why did the people turn on Jesus so quickly? It begins, they're all speaking well of him and marveling at his gracious words. Verse 22 again. "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" So they marvel at his gracious words, but they did not believe his words. Instead, they questioned within themselves, "Is this not Joseph's son? Isn't this who we grew up with? Isn't this one whom we know?" As Calvin notes, instead of regarding this circumstance as an additional reason for glorifying God, they bring it forward as an objection and wickedly make it a ground for offense, that they may have some plausible excuse for rejecting what is said by the son of Joseph. And so it is with all wicked men and women who exchange the truth of God for a lie, who accept the most ridiculous arguments against Christianity and the word of God so that they may reject the gospel because they do not want to obey the gospel. There's no other explanation for thinking that we descended from apes than foolishness, than an absolute rejection of God, of Christ. Wicked men will believe the most ridiculous arguments because they do not want Christ. They want their sin. and do not want Jesus. And so Jesus, knowing this, doesn't continue to soothe their ears with gracious words, but rather he turns and addresses them directly. He could have just kept talking and kept having them marvel at his gracious words, but he does not do that. He turns to meet that which they need, and they need to have this put before their face. And so he says to them in verse 23, "You will surely say to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' And then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country.'" Notice, it doesn't say, "Hey, what you did in Capernaum, do that here." It says, "Hey, what we heard you did in Capernaum, do it here." This is blatant unbelief in their hearts and demanding of proof. Jesus does many signs, but not to those who demand it in unbelief. In fact, Jesus says that it is an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign in Matthew 16:4. So don't be too quick to look for signs and wonders unless you also want Jesus calling you evil and adulterous. Verse 25. "But I tell you, truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Jesus gives two examples to them of prophets who were not accepted either. First is from 1 Kings 17, where God sends Elijah to stay with a Gentile widow in the land of Sidon and supernaturally provides for her through the famine. He didn't send Elijah to a Jewish woman to care for her, but no, a Gentile woman. Then in 2 Kings 5, God sends another Gentile, Naaman the Syrian, to Elisha to cleanse him of leprosy. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we read of the Jews being cleansed of leprosy, but we do read of a Gentile being cleansed. This is a very direct, very strong rebuke from the Lord, and it immediately inflames their wrath against him. They enjoyed his gracious words, but they would have none of his rebuke. What about you, beloved? Do you enjoy his gracious words but refuse his correction? Do you love to hear about the love of God and the peace of God and the joy of God, but what about his wrath and his justice and his law and what he requires of you? They enjoyed his gracious words, but they would have none of his rebuke. And so, verse 28, "All those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." So they drive him up to the brow of the hill in order to cast him off. But he just passes through their midst without them realizing, and he's gone. Well, where are you at this morning? Where's your heart? Are you the poor who needs good news? The captive who needs to be set free? The blind who needs to see? The oppressed who needs to be made whole? Come to Jesus. All who come to him will never be cast out. Are you in your unbelief demanding proof? I call on you to repent this morning. Acts 17:30 says that God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And so turn from your sin and unbelief and turn to Christ. I plead with you this morning, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not shut your ears. I'll close with the words of a sermon from the old Puritan Richard Baxter. He said, Dearly beloved in the Lord, I have now done that work which I came upon, and what effect it has or will have upon your hearts, I know not. Nor is it any further in my power to accomplish that which my soul desires for you. Were it the Lord's will that I might have my wish, then that the words that you have heard today should so stick by you that the secure should be awakened by them, and none of you should perish by the slighting of your salvation. I'll say no more, but at this time it is 1,000 pities that when God hath provided a Savior for the world, and when Christ hath suffered so much for their sins, and made so full a satisfaction to justice, and purchased so glorious a kingdom for his saints, and all this is offered so freely to sinners, to lost, unworthy sinners, even for nothing, yet that so many millions should everlastingly perish because they make light of their Savior and salvation, and prefer the vain world and their lusts before them. I've delivered my message. The Lord, open your hearts to receive it. I have persuaded you with the word of truth and soberness. The Lord persuades you more effectually, or else all is lost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind. May we never neglect the great salvation that you've purchased for us in your Son. And may we always live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.